If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. And if you're just joining us this morning, we are in a series together through the Gospel of John. Over the next about 2 years, we'll be looking at the Gospel of John. And really in this, it's that we'll be learning who Jesus really is, who we are, and how we are to live in light of those truths laid out in Scripture. And so really for us, over the last couple weeks as we've been in this study together, last couple months really, but specifically the last couple weeks, towards the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, into the section of John chapter 3 where we are, there's continually this drawing to the truth of who Jesus is and what God has done in and through him, and in this, how we might be saved. And so specifically, we've been looking at what true belief is, that John the Apostle really writes in his gospel letter concerning belief. And really at the end of chapter 2, he brings up that belief that is just expression, belief that is just based on seeking signs and seeking benefits, is not true saving belief. That true belief is where you place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So there's an important distinction in that, and we've been seeing this addressed by Jesus, specifically last week in his conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. Now, what we see is that Nicodemus was really thinking throughout that conversation about physical things, what he needed to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus continued to really press upon Nicodemus spiritual things, what God does to bring us into the kingdom. And so this morning, we're going to look further at what true belief is, and we're looking at one of the most probably famous passages, used passages, probably one of the most popular, especially in the kind of Christian art culture. You're going to see this verse of John 3:16 all over all kinds of stuff. But really what we need to understand as we go to this text, beyond what we'd see on a t-shirt or a mug or knitted on a pillow, is that we're doing this through the lens of understanding that salvation is God's work and our response. That really the longing of John's writing in this gospel letter is that we would respond, that we would believe and have life in Christ. And so remember what I keep pressing upon us week after week, almost if you haven't caught it yet, with a desire that you'd almost memorize this verse, is what we see in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes that really the purpose of this letter is to see who Jesus is, that we may believe and have life in Christ's name. And so I just keep pressing this upon us that we would really see rightly who Jesus is. And so really, as we go to the text this morning, we're going to continue to see the character of God in the text. We're going to continue to see who Jesus really is. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to look at John 3:16 through verses 21. And if you don't have a Bible, not only do we have it available on the screen behind me, but you all also can find a Bible at the hub over here or at the back over here. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. And so just want to make that available to you as we go to read. And so we're going to read in John 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And God, I pray that as we go to really examine and really apply these truths, that God, through the work of your Spirit, that you would just quicken our hearts to see and to respond to Christ. God, we thank you that you are a sending and a saving God. And I pray that this morning, as we look upon these things, we would remember that you are a sending and a saving God. So God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we begin, what I've shared with you before that I would just want to continue to share with you is that in my outline, in our time, always together, I really want to press into what is being communicated in the text, in the word, and really to look at what is the overarching theme. And so this is why we do here what's called expository preaching, that we really look at the word of God, that we'd continue to really examine its truth. And so this morning, in this time, what we're really going to unpack and learn from our text is that through Christ, we receive salvation, where we are free from condemnation and love the light that exposes truth. If you're taking notes this morning, those are your fill in the blanks. That in this text, in these few six verses, is this beautiful presentation of the gospel. In fact, we see this in John chapter 3, verse 16, where we see the well-known verse of the New Testament. And so many of you, probably before we read it this morning, before we began our time, you know where we're going with this. That in verse 16, it begins with this profound statement, "For God so loved the world." Now see, and these six words are such incredible truths that really point to some deep and wonderful theology. And maybe right here, you may be sitting here and going, okay, we got six verses to go and he's only six words in. How is he ever going to get us through the time? Or we're going to be here forever. Maybe. We might be here forever. But the thing that I want to just continue to just press us to, point us to in this verse, is really how we think about God. I want to press upon our thinking just for a moment about how we think about God. Because in the beginning of the verse, we see who it is that loves. It's God. So when the text begins with "for God," it really tells us that the gospel begins in the heart of God who loved people who he made in his image. But see, often when we think about God, it's really kind of shaped and influenced by our own ideas, by our broken and sometimes misguided and even sometimes even further, our non-biblical ideas of him. And so what I love in this is where A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And so really, that's an important question. What comes into your mind when you think about God? See, if we were to go back to the very beginning, the beginning of you, the beginning of time and all of that, the question we need to ask further is, where did you get your idea of God? Where did you get your idea of God? And how do you know that you didn't make it up? How do you know that you didn't make it up? See, the gospel displays God far beyond what we naturally think, even sometimes opposite of what we naturally think. See, back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God tells Abraham, "I am God Almighty." See, at the time, and even still today, few believe that God is truly Almighty, which is why God said this in the text. So often, we have the problem where our thinking about God is not informed by his word, but by our thoughts. And that really is a problem. And so even further, some think, and they would say, God is the old, angry, wrathful one of the Old Testament. He's the old guy with the white beard in the garden just hanging out. And this is why we now have Jesus, the loving and kind Jesus of the New Testament. And so some would even insist further and twist that God really sends Jesus to die in order to make salvation possible for everyone without exception. But there, that's a belief that's called universalism. That's a dangerous belief. And really the problem there is that that sidesteps and that contradicts the character of God and his word throughout the whole Bible. And so what we need to understand of this text is that it begins with God, for God, that it is God who loves, it is God who sends, and it is God who chooses and saves. And so even further, we see God's great love when it says in verse 16, for God so loved the world. It's a work of God in Christ. And so the point here made by the world is that Christ's saving work is not limited to a single time or place or people, specifically the Jews, but it applies entirely to the elect. And so this teaching was very different during the time when Jesus was alive, during his ministry. And so the Jews of that day rarely thought that God loved the world. In fact, many of them taught and they really thought that God only loved Israel. But here, the offer extended, the offer beyond Israel, the offer of salvation and life from Jesus and in Jesus was absolutely profound. And so often in the Gospels, we see this language when it talks about the world. And we've seen this in our study of John, especially in Jewish thinking, that the world was those who were and are opposed to God, who are rebellious and who are wicked. And we saw this back in John chapter 1, verse 10, when John talked about Jesus coming into the world. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So here, what is beautiful about this text is that it shows us God did not wait for those who would believe to turn to him before he loved them. God's love is before that. That he loved and he gave his only begotten son to the world when it was still the world. And so the gospel presented in this verse of John 3:16 points us to an almighty God who loves deeply even when we did not. That it is because he is God Almighty that he extends his love, which is through a sacrifice to satisfy his perfect and just wrath. So when we look at verse 16, we need to understand that it's not that he kind of loved us, but that he so loved us. In fact, if you're someone who likes to take notes in your Bible, I would recommend you really underline, you highlight, and you circle that word so, put a sticky note next to it, that you would really understand the vastness of God's love. See, in the next part of verse 16, we see the intensity and the intention of God's love. He says that he gave his only son. See, it's clear in Scripture that the salvation of those whom the Father gives to Jesus is not a mere possibility, but an absolute certainty. That all of those whom God has chosen will come to Christ. This is the profound grace of God towards sinners like you and I. It's the profound statement of how much God loved. That he loved before we even thought of loving. That he sent his son before we ever thought of responding. And so let me tell you, as I've thought about the incredible truths of this, let me tell you, as your pastor, I love you dearly. I love you so much, but I could not imagine as a father giving one of my sons for you like the Father has. I could not imagine that. And so what we need to understand is this is an act of an almighty God. This isn't some old man angry in the garden. This is the act of an almighty God that through his true character, displaying his love and acting upon it, he sends and he sacrifices his son, making a way for you and I to come and to respond. And so see, we see this in the end of verse 16. We see the result of this act. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, in this verse, when it says believes in, it means much more than just an intellectual awareness or agreement. It means to trust in fully, to rely upon and to cling to. And so God gave us a way in which we could be in relationship with him, and it is Christ alone. And see, this is the profound truth, that without Christ, man is separated from his creator. But when we believe in him, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust in him and rely on him and cling to him alone, then in him we receive eternal life. This is how we are saved. This is God's great intention of sending Christ, that we would be saved. And so see, at the end of verse 16 and verse 17, we see the reason and the need for our saving. We see that as God sends his son and some believe, it is because God desires in his great love that they would not perish. And in verse 17, we see further, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now see, in both these verses, we see the reality that if God had not sent his son, the world would have remained in the most hopeless and perishing state. That without Christ, we would have remained separated from our creator. But see, as we see in the text, God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus in order that the world might be saved through him. And so when we respond and when we believe in Christ, it is through Christ alone that we are no longer alienated or separated from the Creator, from God. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel, that where we have a great need for a Savior, we have a great Savior for our need. And so again, this points us back continually to the profound truth that this is a work of God. This is a work of God. And so it doesn't exclude the reality and even the necessity of human response in repentance and faith, but it shows that God, who is almighty, loved in such a sacrificial and deeply covenantal way that he gave his son so that through him we might receive salvation. So for those who do believe in him, they no longer live a life in condemnation and sin. They live in freedom. That's a radically different life. This is what we see in the following verses that John writes, that through belief in Christ, we are free from condemnation. But see, there's a contrast there between two groups. For those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are free from condemnation. But for those who reject Christ, they are not free. See, in verse 18, we see a contrast between those that believe and those that do not. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so here, this raises the question, I would say with some concern. If Christ did not come to condemn, why are some condemned? If Christ did not come with that intention, then why are some condemned? See, the reality is that condemnation comes because of rejection of God. That apart from the faith that unites one to Christ, individuals remain under condemnation and are separated from God. And so verse 18 really explains that even though some are, in fact, judged and condemned, it is because they are already in that condition when Jesus came. And so also what we need to understand in verse 18, there's a shift in language. It's a shift to legal language. It's the language of the courtroom. It's the language of judgment. Much like if we were in a courtroom and we're waiting for the verdict would either be condemned or not condemned. So here we've moved from the first few verses where it's using language of life and death, and now we're to the language of guilty or not guilty. And this is important. This is important because what we need to understand is that Jesus did not come to a neutral world. No one in the world is neutral. That apart from Christ, we have all sinned. We are all guilty. We are all perishing. This is what we see in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so where we stay in that depends on how we respond to Jesus. Because apart from him, we are all under God's righteous wrath. We are all already condemned. And so Christ's coming, what I want you to understand is Christ's coming isn't about making neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people not guilty, to make condemned people not condemned, to make dead people eternally alive. And so understand, this language is legal language that really clarifies that we are the offenders. So God does not owe us life. He does not owe us by any means eternal life. And what we need to understand is we are not just mild offenders. We are not a neighbor of God's who's been taken to court on a minor disagreement. We are awful offenders of God who is the righteous judge. And so think about the difference between us and God. Us on our own and God. That God is creator. We are created. God is holy. We are sinners. God is unlimited. We are limited. That we have sinned against God. And the result is there is hostility then between us and God. And see, some may respond, even in this, you may be thinking, I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way at all. And that's true if you don't feel that way. There's nothing wrong in that except for the fact that you're not the offended. You're the offender. So what that means is the offender doesn't seem to think there's a problem, but the offended knows there is. That in our relationship with God, he's the offended party. We've sinned against him. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned. And so what that means is that apart from Christ, we are all sinners by nature and choice. That we've rebelled against God. We've declared war against God. And God, who is holy, has a serious problem with us in this. And truth be told, if he didn't have a problem with us in this, he would cease to be holy. And so let's go back for a moment to this text, that when we hear that God loved so much that he gave his only son, so by believing in him, you could have life, understand that this is an invitation to move from condemned to not condemned. It is an invitation by Christ alone that you would be justified. That by the undeserved grace of God, we can believe upon Jesus Christ, we can be saved, and we can stand justified. So for those that believe in him, they are not condemned. They are free from condemnation. They are free. Listen, it is Christ alone who provides this. That there is no other remedy, there is no other means of being free from condemnation or escape from death than believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all who reject the life extended to them in Christ, there they remain in nothing else but death. But really here again, this causes us to ask another question. Why would some remain? Why would some remain condemned and not respond and receive the gospel? And so we see in verse 19 the answer to this question. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now see, when it says that the light has come into the world, if you remember, this is a reference back to John chapter 1. in the third week of our study, when John's talking about the character and the nature of Christ, he's talking about this in verses 9 through 11, where Jesus is referred to as the light that some will reject. It says in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So here in verse 19, it is explained what keeps people from faith and rescue in Christ, from what keeps them from the true light. It is because they are drawn to love darkness instead of the light. And see, in this, we see how deeply fallen humanity rejects God. That many still reject and they do not receive God's true light. Now, when we think of this idea that people loved the darkness, what we often kind of attach the idea to of the text is the worst sinner we can possibly imagine. We kind of tend to think of someone else beyond ourselves who would fit into that category of someone who's so bad that they would reject the light. But the truth is, rejection of Jesus is rejection of Jesus. That what it means to love the darkness rather than the light is that you want your sin over the Savior. And so darkness is not just the longing to murder, or the act of murdering, or to be a drunkard or someone who is living in sexual immorality. Darkness and evil is everything that is opposed to God and outside relationship with Jesus. And so simply put, it's even the idea of where some hear the gospel message and say, "I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't want that. I've got it on my own." And so in that, they insert themselves in the position of Savior. So right there, they've rejected the light. They've rejected the light. They have rejected Jesus. And really, in that, they've claimed that their way is better, and that ultimately they make a better God. That their ideas are better than God's ideas. That their character will stand truer than God's character. But let me tell you what I've said before. The reality is, you and I make crummy gods. We can try all we want, but the reality is we make crummy gods. And so there is nothing in you and I that affords us life and saving. And so to believe that and to live that is in and of itself of living in darkness, where you're believing that your way is better, your thoughts are higher than God's, that you don't need saving, you don't need justifying, you don't need setting free from condemnation. But the truth is, you do need these things. And apart from you, apart from Christ, you are hopeless and helpless. That being a good person and doing good works on your own affords you nothing. It affords you and I nothing. And we even see this further in verse 20, that those that love what I just spoke against have no desire to come to Christ. Verse 20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So there is a truth to this verse and even to what I've been saying so far this morning. I mean, in our time, I've told you that apart from Christ, you and I we're sinners. We are condemned. We are offenders. In fact, we make crummy gods. And there's probably a few things here or there that I've forgotten that I've since said, but really, if we find ourselves hating this language and really rejecting it, it's that we're not coming to the light. But all these things are true. That Jesus is the light that exposes the darkness. And see, what we need to understand is that what Jesus exposes is what is true. Remember in verse 9 of chapter 1, when John spoke about Jesus as light, he said that he was the true light. And this right here is an important character trait of Jesus when he's described as the light. That when he exposes what is in the darkness and what is evil, he does so as the true light. And so what he exposes and points us to is truth. Now, we live in a time where truth and what is true is really subjective, meaning it's what you make it. Whatever you want to be true is going to be true. But really, John is confronting this idea here of relative truth. He's telling us truth is not what you want it to be. It's not what you make it to be. The truth is Jesus. So in that, you can think whatever you want, but the truth is Jesus. So when Jesus comes, the truth about all things come. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the way of salvation, the truth about what is good and beautiful, about what is evil and ugly, and about how we are to live. And so what that means is all right thinking, all right feeling, and all right doing is defined and measured by Jesus. And so you can say, here's how I feel, here's how I think, here's what I do, and I'll hear you in that. But if we go to the scriptures, the question is Jesus defining and measuring that? Is all of that defined by Jesus clearly in scripture, or are we living in our own way? And so this is why many hate the light, because it exposes not only what they desire and are consumed by, but it also exposes what they struggle with and what they're afraid of. And so the reality is that there are those that are comfortable and really hate the light. And then also there are those that are miserable that hate the light. And see, what I mean by this is that if for you, you do not believe in the righteousness of Jesus, and you're trying to earn your own righteousness, here's what tends to happen. It's that you begin to have to pretend and almost project a false strength, a false ability. In fact, if you're doing this, you have no other choice but to do this. And so if you feel tired and worried that one day you'll be found out, that everybody is going to figure out that you're not as strong as you think you are, you're not as good as you think you are, and you're not as perfect as you think you are, can I just be honest with you right now? You're not. You're not. You make a crummy God. The only true measure of righteousness is Jesus. So you can, in this moment, you can keep on being tired and trying to maintain the facade of being a good person. You can try to uphold the weight of your idea of what God expects, but none of that will save you. So we need to understand, it's not about our attempt of righteousness to be right before God. It is about responding and believing upon Jesus and resting in his righteousness. It's about looking to him. And so see, here Jesus is exposing what's in our own souls. He's showing us why some believe and why some don't. That really he's describing the kind of judgment that really does happen when the light comes into the world. That those who are condemned in this judgment are condemned by what they love and what they hate. And those who are rescued from this judgment are rescued by God's grace. So there's two kinds of responses to the light. And Jesus understands the inner workings of unbelief. So really, as we look at why some people do not believe in Jesus, it's because they don't want their sin exposed. They don't want their sin exposed. And really, this is the painful truth, that some don't want their soul filled with a saving Savior, because that means letting go of what your soul is filled with now. And again, we may think of this as the worst sinner out there, but truthfully, this is true of some of us. That it's not just the public sins in which we put on display in the culture around us. It's also the sins and the darkness and the evil that rules in our hearts that's keeping us from Christ. And so as Christ, the true light of the world, begins to shine in a person's life, really what the text is telling us is it will either lead them to repentance and faith, or it's going to drive them further into the darkness. Again, this is the painful truth, that some don't want their own souls filled with a saving Savior. They want it to be filled with what they want, not with what they need. But what about those that do? What about those that long for a saving Savior? See, verse 21 gives us the response of those that come to the light. It shows us the beautiful resolve. It says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now see, in this verse, some may assume that, okay, there's a category of people that are just naturally upright and true. And then there are those that are not upright and true. And so those that are responding to the light are the upright and true. But let me tell you, that would contradict this whole gospel message and all of Scripture. And so this is not the case. That there are those that come to the light because they see what the true light exposes. And they see down in their very soul that when Jesus comes, the truth about all things come. So even in this verse, Augustine wrote that in that explanation, to do what is true, what that means is to acknowledge that we are miserable and destitute of all power of doing good. We are miserable and destitute of all power of doing good. So what this means is that if you come to the light, you come to the end of yourself. That those who come to the light are not coming because they are upright and true, but because they see how far they are from that. So this is why when one comes to Christ, it's not a state of simply checking a box or making a decision, but a radical confession that they are miserable and destitute of all power of doing good. So that when the true light comes and it exposes darkness and our deep desires and our sins and our longings, it's that when we come to the true light, we respond by looking to Christ and Christ alone, acknowledging that we are sinners, we are offenders in need of a Savior. This is the response of those who believe, those that have come to the light and love it. They don't love what it exposes, but they love the one that exposes, because he points them to what is true. And so see, the ultimate contrast in the text is that the believer, the one who loves the light, the one who comes to Jesus, comes by the grace of God. That it's really in a God-dependent humility that we can do good at all. That it's all in God. And so it's by God alone. So understand, nothing about the work of salvation is afforded to man. It's not about what we can do. It is God's work and our response. And so here in the end of this verse, these works that it says at the end of verse 21 point us again to the grace of God. That even in what we do in the Christian life points to the gift of God and his grace extended. And so this is why we come to the light. Not because we love that of what it exposes, but because we love the one that exposes that. But see, even in this, for those who would read this text, for those of you that would hear this message, there are those that would hear this gospel truth. They hear who Jesus is, and still they reject and do not believe. That in that, they remain a sinner without a Savior. But let me tell you this morning that for the sinner who sees their need for a Savior, where they resolve on is the truth that apart from Christ, they are an offender of God who needs to be made right. And so here, let me remind you of what is clear in the text that I've just continued to say throughout our series, that where we have a great need for a Savior, we have a great Savior for our need. So when we respond and we believe upon Jesus Christ, it is in him that we no longer are alienated. We are no longer separated from God. We are saved through him. And so that brings us full circle back to the very first verse. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so today, if for you, you see a great need for a savior, let me just press again upon that important truth, that statement that I've just continued to share with you. You have a great savior for your need. You need only to look to Christ, to confess and believe upon him. And so this morning, as we come to a close, the question I would leave you on is, are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Remember, like I said, you can try to bring up some kind of idea of how you're going to live out this life and do everything on your own merit, but all of that is going to afford you nothing. It is an act of God through his mercy that you would be saved through Christ. And so are you looking to Christ? And really, the opposite of that question would be, are you looking to yourself? That as we come before Christ this morning, it's that we come to the end of ourselves, understanding that we have a great need for a Savior and that we have a great Savior for our need. Let's pray.